The reading can be found on page 183 in the New Testament section of the Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 25. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that this 20 minutes may not be wasted, and so we call upon you to draw near to us in your mercy, to enlighten us by the power of your Holy Spirit and through the written scriptures. We pray for wisdom in understanding it and a desire to live by it. We pray that we may learn to speak the truth of the gospel to our friends and to speak the truth with our neighbors. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, a very warm welcome to you this Tuesday, especially to Janet Dane, who keeps the Partners of Neville Russell in order. It's good to have her reading our lesson today. I think you'll find such notices as you want on the other side of the hymn sheet. You'll also find some verses that we're going to be studying in a moment. And I also want to draw your attention to this little yellow card, which is on the chest at the back, about our new overflow service on Friday at 6:30 at St. Peter's, Cornhill. Dick Dowsett, actually, whom some of you will know, is going to be speaking this Friday at 6:30 under no other name. If you haven't seen our new little service or taken part in it on a 6:30 on a Friday, you may like to join with others whom we are seeking to bring in from the city at that time. Right, well, we'll go again on with our series on the difference that Christ makes, and we turn to Ephesians 4:25, as you can guess. And though there's no need to turn your Bible up, as we've got the verse on our hymn sheet, it nevertheless will help me if some of you will do that. At least you can see that I am doing my job properly and not cheating in any way, but putting this verse in its context. Right. Well, the series we're on at the moment is the difference that Christ makes. Just to recapitulate, in case you're a newcomer, we're not looking at the difference that Christ makes in terms of belief. He does make a tremendous difference. When God comes to us through Christ and by the Spirit, our minds change. We don't find any difficulty in believing in a supernatural Christ, in the miracles of Christ, his resurrection, and so on. There are other changes as well and differences. There are differences in experience. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and many other delightful things happen to us in the realm of the heart as well as the realm of the head. But we're actually thinking during this month, as we were last month, of the differences in behavior, morality, integrity, if you like to put it like that. And we're turning to this passage because there are a number of short, sharp staccato commands by the Apostle Paul to the Christians on how their behavior must measure up now to their new belief in Jesus Christ. This is not Paul telling the world how to behave. It's no real part of the church's duty to tell the world how to behave. It is Paul telling the newly converted Christians who've lived in a pagan world under pagan standards how now to live according to Christian standards despite their environment and all the difficulties of changing their ways. So that's what we're looking at in this remarkable passage. We looked in a strange way, instead of starting at the beginning last week, I think I must have been mad, we started at verse 28. Well, now we're going to go back to the beginning, and we're going to look at verse 25. We shall have no more time than to look at this verse this morning, and we'll go on to verse 26 next Tuesday. Verse 25, then, here it is, to live a Christian life. Out of paganism, now a new way of life. Therefore, because of what has happened, because of the new nature, because of the love of God, because of the truth we've discovered in Christ, therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, my friends, if you took that verse right out of its context, it is fairly pedestrian, isn't it? I mean, there are a lot of people who wouldn't call themselves Christians who would teach this ethic to their children. There were a lot of people in the Roman world, one thinks of a man like Marcus Aurelius, who would teach a very high moral standard, but he made no claim to be a Christian. There are many people who would agree with us that honesty and speaking the truth with our neighbor is an indispensable part of life in society if we're not to break down. However, I want to put this right back in its context, and I want to comment on that context and show you how much more dynamic it is to put this moral teaching in its Christian setting. First of all, I want to show you that it's not simple at all, really. It's not just obvious here. It follows immediately from what has been said about Christian conversion and the new beliefs. So first of all, let's look at what I've called the foundation of Christian ethics. And I think the word Christian ethics is rather a dry one. So I'm going to take that sentence at the end of verse 24, true righteousness and holiness, and instead of talking about Christian ethics, we'll talk about that. What is the foundation of true righteousness and holiness? Now, you may have heard it said in church that there are two halves to Paul's letters. The first three chapters here are all about the truth of Christ and the need to be reconciled to God and so on. And then in the second half of the letter, it's worked out in practice. Well, I'm going to show you that in this matter of the truth. Look back at chapter 4 and verse 15. Here he's talking about the person who has become a Christian, is a member of the Christian church, and is growing up as a Christian. And Paul says, verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way to him who is the head, into Christ. Now, the little phrase, speaking the truth there, does not mean the same as it means in verse 25. This is very strange, isn't it? Speaking the truth in chapter 4, verse 15, refers to speaking the message of the gospel. The truth there is Christianity, the gospel of Christ, the truth of God. The new Christian is called upon to speak that truth to the world. All right? We get exactly the same in verse 21. These people were converted because they were taught the truth as it is in Jesus. That is the Christian message. Now, immediately after talking about the truth as the message of Christianity, which we have to speak to the world, telling them what that good news is, he then says, as a result of that in your daily life, you will put away lying and you will speak the truth in terms of honesty and integrity with your neighbor. He's changed, you see, the use of the phrase. Because I now have a new belief, a new truth in my mind about God, that will affect the way I behave with my neighbor, and I will speak the truth in honesty with them. Just take your hymn sheet and turn over. I think it is a help to see how Paul saw the pagan world in the first century. See, verse 24-25 of Romans 1, he saw that their immorality was due to the fact, verse 25 of Romans 1, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature. Paganism, idolatry, was always called by the apostles the lie, the pseudos, from which we get pseudo When you turn from paganism, you turn from the lie about God, because God is not like the idol, and the idol is not like God. And you turn to Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth. You turned away from Satan, for example, John 8:44-45. Jesus says, "You're of your father the devil," to some of the religious leaders of the day. "He was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth. There is no truth in him." So you religious leaders, turning away to the devil, are turning away from truth, to lies. It's very stark, isn't it? Because we inherit a Christian culture and civilization, the black and white is not quite so stark as it was in the first century. They were coming out of the realm of the lie about God to the truth about God. The result of that in ethics and holiness was that I must come out of a life which is characterized by lying, which is natural to all of us, and I must start living a life which is characterized by truth, truthing, speaking the truth in everything, not just in my proclamation of the gospel. See, there's a very, very striking link, isn't it, between belief and behavior. Now, the question, of course, that Christians have been asking and preachers have been preaching about for the last 30 or 50 years is this. If people stop believing the truth of the gospel, will they go on telling the truth in their daily lives? If Christian belief is eroded, will Christian behavior be eroded? And Christians believe in the end that it will. It's quite amazing, actually, how long it's lasted, this idea that truth is important. But it's quickly going away, isn't it? And increasingly, ours is becoming a society of those who don't worry about truthfulness. I was privileged to go to the Lord Mayor's show on Saturday and to the banquet last night. So if I seem rather muddled, it's just that I've taken on board rather too much food, I think. And as I was surviving rather overlong speeches once or twice late in the evening, I looked up through the haze of cigarette smoke to the marvellous carvings in the Guild Hall late last night. And they're all about, aren't they, ethics and truth and honesty and my word is my bond. They're very fine, those great mottos around the Guild Hall. You see, carved many, many years ago to express the commitment of the City of London to truthfulness. But where did that come from? Well, of course, it came. It was the fruit of convictions about the truth of Jesus Christ. The Lord Chancellor told this story in his speech. There was a man who was before the magistrates, and he decided to defend himself. He was a bit of a rogue. Somebody said to him, "You might be wiser to get someone to help you in your defense." So he said, "The Lord is my defender." So the friend said, "Well, you may be wise to get someone who's a little better known round here." Now, realizing what he had said, the Lord Chancellor immediately added, obviously something that was not in his printed speech, "I'm sure that's not necessary here." I thought to myself sitting around, I'm not sure that he's right there. I would have thought it was exceedingly apt. Supposing I had carried out a Gallup poll at 11 o'clock last night with everybody as they were leaving the Guild Hall, and I said, "Do you believe in telling the truth as cement in our society?" I would have thought 99 out of 100 would have said yes, emphatically, wouldn't they? They were a group of very distinguished people, leaders of all walks of life. I've no doubt that sincerely they believe in telling the truth. If, on the other hand, I was standing there with my little board and I said to the people as they came out with their tiaras and their medals and their great record, many of them, of service in the community, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the truth and that there is no other truth?" Would it be 99 out of 100? I very, very much doubt it. Not if they were honest. Now, you see, what is the correlation between these two? Can I go on saying that there will be truth in my society and in the way in which men behave with men, people with people, if I do not believe that Christ is the truth? So this is the issue that Paul is talking about. He can only say verse 25 to us because he said verse 15 of chapter 4. It's only because the truth has come into the world that speaking the truth matters. If there's no such thing as truth, well then why bother? If there is no ultimate truth, no ultimate credentials in God, no ultimate reality, no ultimate judgment, well then why bother? When I used to take university missions, I remember very often I used to ask if the last talk, usually on a Sunday night, after a week of addresses in some central hall, if the last one could be given the title, Why Bother? It's a very good title, isn't it, for the end of a university mission. If what you have heard you believe, you will bother. If you don't believe it to be the truth, you won't. If we don't think Christ is the truth, if we don't think that God has revealed truth in its very nature to us as human beings, we won't bother with truth. And it's quite obvious, isn't it, that we're speedily becoming a society of liars. Certainly the city can't hold up its head these days, can it? What then are the foundations of true righteousness and holiness? Now let's go on to the nature of true righteousness and holiness. Now here again, it isn't quite as simple as it looks. Paul is always a little bit more thoughtful than we perhaps give him credit for. Look at the end of verse 24. The likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? That means that God is holy and righteous. That if I could see the likeness of God, it would be impossible for me to gaze at it, because it is so glorious, but one day we shall see it if we're Christians. I would see in perfection, in God, true righteousness and holiness. Now, how am I to hope to see that likeness of God on earth? How am I to see it in our society? Presumably, that is what Paul is talking about in verses 25 to 32. Yet when I look at verse 25 to 32, it's got nothing to do with my relationship with God. There are no pious commands about the need to pray, or the need to read my Bible, or the need to go to church. The likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness is revealed by obeying verse 25 through to 32 and on into the next chapter. Now, will you look at them? Just glance at them. What are they actually describing? They're all describing not a relationship between man and God, but a relationship between one person and another on earth. The first is to do with this matter of honesty between people. The next is to do with resentment and anger between people in human relationships, how common that is. The next is to do with theft and dishonesty again amongst people. The next again is to do with how we speak to one another. The next, verse 31, is to do with that bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander that destroys all human relationships. Verse 32, you see, it's all to do with how I relate to my fellow men and women, being kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. Now, will you notice that? It is to me an extraordinary juxtaposition. He's talking about God and his holiness, and he says, if you want to see that on earth, you will see it in relationships between people. But between people who have established a relationship with God. And that's very clear at the end of verse 32, isn't it? Forgiving one another. Why bother, we say? Well, because God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, if God in Christ has not forgiven you, and I would guess there are a lot of people here who have not yet been forgiven by God in Christ, well, then you will not bother to forgive other people when they do you some great damage. Why should you? You will naturally resent it. You will hold it against them. There's no reason why you should forgive and forget. But if you are a Christian sitting listening to me this morning, if God in Christ has actually forgiven you your sins, if recently you've been convicted of just how sinful you are and how marvelous the grace of God is toward you, then however impossible it may seem to you to forgive them that great damage they have done to you, you will constantly be brought back to this. If God has forgiven me so much, cannot I forgive comparatively so little? See the picture that Paul has of true human relationships. He thinks you can't have true human relationships without a relationship with God, because what we're doing is passing on to our fellow men what we've received from God. If God has been so good as to tell me the truth, then in every sense of that phrase, I must tell the truth to others. The lie will destroy not only relationships between a person and another person, but between us and God. What happens at the beginning of Genesis? What happens in the fall? Why the serpent comes along and starts telling lies about God? He starts saying, you can sin, but you won't die. God says you'll die, but you won't. So what does that lie do? What is the power of that lie? It destroys the relationship of the man and the woman with God, and it destroys the relationship of the man and the woman together. You can't have the one without the other. Our society very badly needs to get back to that. If we want a society which holds together in peace and harmony, truth and honesty, then we've got to have a relationship with the God of truth. And the church has a tremendous responsibility, doesn't it? I mean, let's be quite honest about it. The church has failed to tell the truth. If the church doesn't preach the truth about Jesus Christ, doesn't warn people about sin and judgment and that kind of thing, well, then truth will go, our relationship with God will go, and then everything else will begin to collapse. It's a very desperate thing, isn't it, to see a society that has known so much of the truth of God beginning to disintegrate. And God punishes us by destroying our human relationships. We just can't get on with one another. Finally, let's look at the exercise of this true righteousness and holiness. Now look again at verse 25. I think there's something here. There are many things here, but I have time only for one. I was immensely struck yesterday and this morning with the second line. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let every one speak the truth with his neighbor. It's not a generality. He's not talking about a consensus. Let's all agree this is a good idea. But let every one start telling the truth. Now, that may be costly, but somebody has to start. Let's go back to this matter of conversion. What happened in your family? It may be your family is fairly recently a Christian family. Who actually took the first step? Was it father, mother, children, parents? It may have been your student son or daughter. They came back in the vac with this new enthusiasm. We thought they were mad. They were pretty unpopular at home for a while. And then, by the mercy of God, that student, son or daughter, persuaded mother and father that there was something in this Christianity they hadn't known before. Now, are you not very grateful to them for what they said to you? Somebody had to be brave enough to take the first step, knowing that the rest of the family would think they were crazy. Now, just as it is in this matter of conversion and coming to faith in God, so it is in this matter of true righteousness and holiness. Somebody has to take the first step. Somebody in an office. Somebody in a medical practice. Whatever it may be, someone has to start speaking the truth to his neighbor. This whole idea of individual responsibility stems from the Christian faith. It's rooted in the Bible. It's foreign otherwise. I can always take cover behind other people in any other culture or philosophy. See, think of these, one is rather sorry for these German border guards who were the people to shoot the last young man who fled across the barrier in Berlin before it was pulled down. This case has been in the paper this last week. I'm sure you've been reading about it. And these young soldiers, of course, are naturally claiming in court that they were ordered to shoot. But the prosecution is saying, you know very well that what you did was wrong. You are responsible for it. There is the tension. That tension can only happen if there's a Christian culture around. It's not enough to say, everybody does it. It's not enough to say, I was told to do it in the office. It's not enough to say, this is the only way things can work. The Bible says everyone stands before God. That's very distinctively Christian, isn't it? Puts me on the spot. I can't hide behind what everybody else is doing. There are many ways in our century in which every effort has been made by the devil to get rid of that. I mean, for example, think of behavioral sciences. I only talk about that on a Tuesday, not because you are interested in behavioral sciences, at least not if you're sensible, but because your children at university may be taught about it all. You see, behavioral sciences and a great deal of rubbishy sociology is telling your student children that our environment, you see, governs our actions. They were not responsible. So there was a murder case in California not long ago, which was clearly a first-degree murder, as the Americans call it. That is, one that involved premeditation. But the defense, very cleverly, knowing their culture, the culture of the 20th century in the West, called a psychiatrist who testified that this man had powerful unconscious motives which were the result of his past environment and therefore governed his action, and therefore he was not responsible for what he did. Yet, he was not insane. So he's perfectly sane, but he's not responsible. That comes from the behavioral sciences of the last three generations, you see? That's how it impinges on us. My dear friends, look at the background these people in Asia Minor had. You and I have you only by delving into ancient history can you discover the kind of life you would have lived as a pagan in Corinth. Your environment would have been of the very worst in every kind of way. Yet the moment you're converted, the Apostle Paul sends a message to you, let each of you speak the truth. It's impossible, you say. Ours isn't a culture where you can do that. Let each of you live a pure life. No, Paul, you can't do that. Let everyone. Because the judgment of God is not a judgment on a group of people, it's a judgment on individuals. Someone has to start it. Someone way back in our history, you see, took a step to stand for Christ, not only in what they believed about the truth, but in behaving according to the truth. It's amazingly powerful when that happens, even if it happens only amongst a small minority. Well, we'll go on with verse 26 next week. Let's pray. Father, we know something of the astounding impact of the gospel of Christ on ancient civilization. We bring our own culture to you so muddled, so muddy, so lacking in clear pathways of righteousness. So confused, and we ask that your people in our country may every one be prepared to step out to live this Christian ethic in the likeness of God after true righteousness and holiness. Amen.